Welcome to My Father's House Podcast, Episode 420, Stewarding Your Calling. Pastor Harley Kolderman delivered this message on Sunday, May 11th, 2025, in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So I think we use more guys like that. I told this pastor how proud I was of him raising up these young people to be like that. Not just one, two, three, and he's got more. He's got more like that. Amazing. And that church was one of the hardest ones that we used to go to historically. But now they're on fire for God. So it's wonderful. Praise the Lord. So I just wanted you to see that, because if kids can do that, man, what's our excuse for sharing the gospel with people? Just the boldness, the honesty, the pureness, they weren't intimidated by anything. They just went up to people and started talking and got the job done. Praise God. So anyway, it was an awesome, amazing trip. We won something like 2,015 people face-to-face, one-on-one, just with the teams. Amazing commitment. We went back to some places that we had been to before, and we're able to talk to some people that we had won to Jesus a couple of years ago. Maybe we'll show some pictures and tell some more of that next week. But thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your support. And I just want you to see it bears fruit. So whatever you've sown into taking the gospel to Cuba, just think what God is raising up there. Amazing. In the middle of hardship, in the middle of trouble, a couple of hours a day, they have electric in a lot of the places. Otherwise, it's power is out. Many places, no water. Just extreme hardship. We have it so good. You know, sometimes when I talk to people in America, I just say, you know, here, you know, you have to have faith, but maybe it's only kind of like half faith because everything works here. But if you go to a place like that where everything is broken and nothing works, you begin to appreciate how good God is and how much he's blessed us. And then it puts on you how much are we responsible to take the gospel to the nations, to people who desperately need help and desperately need the blessing of God. So I want to talk to you for a few minutes about stewarding your calling. You know, we are a disciple-making, discipleship church. And sometimes it's a little bit hard to navigate that vision, because it's not a cookie-cutter vision. So a lot of American church is based on education, classes, graduation, and then a lot of sitting until you're qualified to do something for God. But the reality is that God calls each person with a holy calling. The Bible says that we're supposed to be peculiar people, a holy nation, priests and kings before God, on a mission with Jesus. We say that making disciples is to follow Jesus, to be changed by Jesus, and to be on mission with Jesus. But to do that, you really have to have some kind of commitment to how did Jesus make disciples and how did his disciples follow him, because that's our standard, that's our kind of guide rails, that's our, if you want to call, methodology. We need to keep reaching for doing that better. Now when I see young guys like you just saw on the screen, you can see that somebody's put something into his life. That didn't just happen overnight. That kid's only been evangelizing people for 1 year. And he didn't really need the card or the wristbands. He's got it inside of him. Somebody helped him get to that place. It's probably a commendation to his parents, and especially to his young pastor, who I really, really admire as well. But somebody spent some time with him. Somebody took him out to the streets. Somebody showed him how to do that. Somebody modeled that in front of them. Somebody lived that in front of him. And from that, he became what you see there, and who knows what his potential is beyond that. He's light years ahead of many American Christians and American believers. Praise the Lord. So I want to start this morning with 1 Peter chapter 5, because discipleship really starts with you and your heart. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 says, "Therefore humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." That's a place that a lot of Americans have trouble, because we don't want to wait for anything. So anything that has a time space or requires some patience or requires some diligence, if we can't have it now, let's just pass it by and do something else. But he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you when it's time or in due time. God is the one that lifts people up. He's the one who created you in your mother's womb. This is Mother's Day. We're celebrating Mother's Day. Celebrating mothers. But it's God who put you inside of a mother and created you with a particular calling, a special anointing, and a special mission with him. But until you humble yourself before that God who created you, he can't lift you up. He cannot put you to a better place, a stronger place, and keep you on mission with him. Verse 7 says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I meet a lot of people that have a lot of anxiety. They're not casting their care on the Lord. Maybe they don't know to or know how to, but it's a great place to be when you can humble yourself under God, wait for his lifting you up, and casting your cares, your burdens, your anxieties on him, because he sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Notice he didn't say that the devil was a roaring lion that could eat you, devour you. He says he's like a roaring lion. He's walking around like that. And in his deception, he can deceive you into believing that he can eat your lunch and maybe more. Resist him, verse 9 says, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. If you don't know how the brotherhood in the world is suffering, then you need to take a trip. Because here in America, we don't suffer much. You may think that your problem is a big problem, but compared with a lot of people's problems, your problems are not very big. Thankfully, because God has blessed this nation and he's blessed us as a people, and he's blessed us with freedom of religion to the extent that we can choose to serve him, choose to humble ourselves before him, and choose to live for him. It seems incredibly easy to highlight the sins of others and to be oblivious to our own sins. It's easy to look around to see what's wrong with everybody and to point fingers and to criticize, but it's not so easy to take a good look inside and to see where we are ourselves. And if we're going to humble ourselves before God, we really have to take a good look at ourselves and quit looking at what others are or what others are doing. Because comparing yourself with somebody else, either in a way to better your ministry or better your walk or better your life, it's not the way that God has created to exalt you or to lift you up. And oftentimes, you know, we fall far short of stepping into the grace of life that life in Jesus that God has for us because we're so focused on looking at other people's stuff. And frustrated, angry, judgmental Christians cannot really hit the mark of the high calling that God has on their lives. Jesus commissioned us to make disciples of nations, and like his first followers, we're charged with the responsibilities of being fishers of men. So it's not really optional that we take the gospel to the world, our world that we live in. It's a command, it's a commission. And Jesus is the commander in chief. But thankfully, we have detailed accounts of early disciples to help us chart that course. The stories in the Bible, all of the things that are written about the men and women of faith, those were written there for our instruction. Those were written there for us to have some kind of guideline to follow. Now, our lives aren't exactly like theirs. Our situations aren't exactly like theirs. But the principles that they use to solve their problems, to challenge the enemy, to resist the devil, all of those things work still today. The principles work, and they will work for you. Praise the Lord. So with those accounts charting our course, 1 Peter 5:5 reads, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we really, really all need a big dose of that grace, because then we can truly walk with him and truly chart our course and follow the roadmap for living that kind of a lifestyle that's unveiled throughout the New Testament in our Bible that we're supposed to be reading on a daily basis and taking in. So I was reading this week the introduction in the New King James Version to the book of Romans, because Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote most of the New Testament, and he's one of the model people in the New Testament on how to handle adversity and trouble and problems and situations as a Christian, as a believer, because he had hardship from every side when he came to know Jesus. So if you want to know how to fight the fight of faith, he's qualified to write about that. And when we read his writings, we get instruction and we get information and we get input and we get impartation on how to handle hard situations and problems in our lives and problems in our ministries and problems in our families and problems in our world and problems in our workplace. We have a download from him on how to fight the fight of faith. Praise the Lord. But in the introduction, it says this. It says Romans, the book of Romans, Paul's greatest work, is placed first among his 13 epistles in the New Testament. While the four Gospels present the words and the works of Jesus Christ, Romans explores the significance of his sacrificial death. Using a question and answer format, Paul records the most systematic presentation of doctrine or teaching in the Bible. Romans is more than a book of theology. It is also a book of practical exhortation. The good news of Jesus Christ is more than facts to be believed. It is also a life to be lived, a life of righteousness befitting the person, justified freely by grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So I want to just emphasize that last part. It's not a book of theology. It's a book of practical exhortation. And it's about a life to be lived, the life of righteousness befitting the person that God has called. So each of us is called to a ministry. Whether you're called in the secular world or whether you're called in the ministry world, you have a calling and you have anointing that God has put in your life. And how you steward that, how you manage that, how you manage the resources that lead to that is really, really critical to you being successful in it. And that's what I want to get at today. Even the Apostle Paul made this assessment of his life in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. He said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's a great perspective to have on life, because if you're always looking backward, looking at your mistakes, digging up the problems and situations and rehashing them in your head or in front of others, it's not going to advance you in your walk with God. It's not going to advance you with your life with other believers, and it's not going to advance you in any kind of ministry or calling that God has on your life, because you can't be looking backwards and forwards at the same time. You know, your head was made with your eyes in the front, so if you're going to be looking backwards, you're going to hit the wall somewhere. And sometimes that's not pretty. So that high calling has to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and particularly to Rome, the most powerful and influential nation of on earth at that time. So Paul was pointed towards taking the gospel to places of influence. You can read all of his letters to the various churches and how he poured into each of them. He didn't neglect people, but his heart was really set on taking the gospel to Rome, which was the center of international influence during his time. So when we read those stories, sometimes it seems like, well, it must have been easy for them because they accomplished all these things. But when you read his bio in the book of Acts, you can see that it wasn't easy, because he recounts all of the hardships and all of the situations that he faced. And he writes about it in some of his letters as well, about how he faced hardship, shipwreck, stoning, persecution of every kind in every city that he went to. So you think evangelism is hard? Well, just talk to Apostle Paul. He faced difficulty and persecution everywhere that he went. So why was that? Well, it's the enemy trying to stop him, just like he wants to stop you. But most of us, we can be stopped with pretty minor persecution, because when we get a little bit, we just quit. But that wasn't his heart, and that wasn't his mind. He wasn't going to quit for anything, even if he faced death. He's, you know, the time when he wanted to go to Jerusalem, and everybody's warning him, we'll talk about that a little bit, not to go to Jerusalem because trouble is awaiting him. He said, "Quit breaking my heart, I'm going." Because he was determined to go. Whether something happened to him, he said, "I'm even willing to die there if I have to." So that's commitment beyond what we see in a lot of our lives. So when we see that he suffered that kind of persecution and hardship everywhere, what was his attitude? We find it in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. It says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So when we have that kind of an attitude, that we just don't count life good to us beyond our calling of God, what can stop us? And that's why he was unstoppable. In Acts chapter 20, he determined to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Pentecost. But in every city along the way, as he was going there, people were telling him, "Don't go. You're going to have hardship there. You're going to have trouble there. You're going to have problems there." And he just kept going anyway. Maybe there's some commentary there that sometimes you should listen to the prophetic voices that are around. There might have been a different road to Rome, but this is the one he chose to take, either by ignoring the prophetic things that were spoken to him, or because it was God's design for him. We probably really will never know until we get to heaven which that was. But praise the Lord, he didn't stop because he ran into trouble. He just kept persevering, kept pushing through, even when the times got more difficult. So they failed to stop him from going to Jerusalem. And when he got to Caesarea on the final leg of his journey to get to Jerusalem for that Feast of the Pentecost that year, the prophet Agabus met him at Philip's house, Philip the evangelist's house, and he demonstrated to him what would happen to him. He took Paul's belt, bound his hands, and said, "This is what's going to happen to the person who owns this belt." I guess you couldn't prophetically get more clear about what was ahead. And this prophet was known to be a real prophet, not just somebody that was a prophet wannabe. He's the one that had prophesied the famine that would happen in the Middle East when Paul was raising money to take food and help to the people in Jerusalem. So he was well known for his prophecy, but even this man's prophecy didn't stop Paul from going to Jerusalem. When he got to Jerusalem, the leadership in Jerusalem, I guess sort of unwittingly, set him up for arrest because they got him to go to the temple to do a vow with some other men that were making a vow. And that's where Paul was attacked by his persecutors in the temple setting. And they were accusing him of going against the law of Moses and other things. So when this all happened, sort of a riot broke out and the Romans came in and they arrested Paul because they wanted no trouble in their city. And they took him into custody, which ended up in several trials that he had. During his trials, he appealed to Caesar when the radical religious leaders failed to prove their case against him. And at this trial, he made a bold witness for Christ, even nearly persuading King Agrippa to accept Jesus as Lord and to become a Christian. King Agrippa upholds that appeal, and he begins his journey to Rome by ship. Then he is shipwrecked on his way to Rome and ends up on the island of Malta because the centurion in charge ignores his prophetic warning and takes the advice of the crew instead. So it seems like at every turn, the devil is trying to stop him, is trying to kill him, is trying to silence him, is trying to muzzle him, but nothing is working. So here's what happened on the island of Malta. This is just a portion of it. Acts chapter 28, verse 1 says, "Now when they had escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, so they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand." So after he escaped shipwreck, a snake comes out and bites him. I guess the devil hates it when you have victory in the middle of a trial. Verse 4 says, "So that when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.' But he shook off the creature into the fire, and he suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and they said he was a god." I guess people didn't know Mark 16, verse 18, which says you can pick up serpents. Well, it wasn't written then yet, so they couldn't know. Verse 7 says, "In the region that there was an estate of a leading citizen whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him." So here he shows us how to fight adversity. When you're in trouble, go find somebody to lay hands on and get healed. When you're facing adversity, fight back with the Word of God. Fight back with faith in Jesus. Fight back with the gifts of the Spirit. Fight back by doing something for somebody else. It's a key to success in your ministry, success in your walk with God, success in your life, is to fight back. As I walked the streets of Cuba with these people that are in so much trouble, I just thought, man, they should be at home taking care of business, but they're out here in the streets with us, ministering to people, loving on people, praying for people, getting people healed, getting people set free from demon power. It was truly, truly amazing and inspiring. Verse 9 says, so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. I like that little section because it's the also cames. The purpose was that it gets this one man healed, and then the rest of them say it, and the also cames got healed too. It seems like God is pretty indiscriminate about doing miracles for people. It doesn't look like they checked to see if any of these people were saved, loved God, served God, did anything for God. They just came because they heard that Paul had healed this guy, this influential guy, this leader in the community. And they also came, got healed as well as the rest of the people. So sometimes, you know, we look at situations and we look at people and we look at all the stuff that they're in and we think nothing could ever help them. But we went back to visit a lady that had been into witchcraft. When we prayed for her 2 years ago, she had really serious issues. She had just been out of the hospital and was experiencing all kinds of heart problems. So we went back to see her this time, and she's been completely healed for those 2 years. She looked well. She's having problems in her marriage because her husband left and came to America. But she has 3 kids to take care of. And it's amazing to see what God does, because she was right in the middle of serving the devil when we found her the first time. And we only went there because her mother asked us to pray for her because she was sick. So God is amazing. He's a good God. Praise the Lord. So finally, Paul ended up in Rome under house arrest, and then history tells us he was later martyred there in Rome. And in Romans 1, this is how he outlined his compelling call to minister to the people in Rome. We can draw on these principles to form our own discipleship strategy and to apply our lives today. Verse 8 says, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he says, first I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For my God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at least I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. I think some of the principles in there, first of all, he's looking for somebody. He's looking at a people. He says their faith was spoken of throughout the world. So he's looking at a people. He's looking to disciple somebody that's hungry for the things of God, somebody that's moving in the things of God. He isn't just indiscriminately going to a group and saying, I'm going to pour the rest of my life into this place because just whatever. But he's really looking for a hunger. He's looking for someone that's pulling and drawing on the anointing that he has. Then the second part of it was, he said he never quit making mention of them in his prayers. So he undergirded his ministry with prayer. If you're going to be successful in your disciple-making efforts, you have to undergird it with prayer. There isn't any other way. Without God's help, we got nothing. Without God's help, we would win no one in Cuba or any place else. Without the prayers of people undergirding what we do, you just have zero. So you have to make this a central part of your disciple-making effort. Verse 11 says, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. So Paul was not looking for people who didn't want something. He was looking for people who wanted something. And that he could impart into something, some kind of gift, some spiritual gift. So as disciples of Jesus, we're carriers of the anointing. We have something to impart. We have something to give. We have something to impart to another person. But we need to find the person, the people that God has put in our lives in order to make that impartation. A lot of times, you know, we look for somebody and we see somebody that's talented and we see they have so much potential and we want to pour into them, but there's no heart for it there. And it's difficult to make disciples in those kind of cases because those kind of people, they come and they go. There's no commitment there, there's no life there, there's no pull there, there's no draw there, and there's no connection there. So only God can make those kind of connections, but we need to be at least wise enough to be looking for them. The next part of it was, after imparting spiritual gifts, so that they may be established. So the idea is that we don't want to just get somebody on the road. We want to get them to a place of maturity where they can do the right thing on their own for the right reasons and make disciples themselves. We want to reproduce what God has put inside us as ministers of the gospel in the next generation of believers so that they can succeed and be strong. Verse 12 says that I may be encouraged together with you by mutual faith of both you and me. It's so important that we not be isolated, because from mutual faith and drawing together is where we draw strength, is where we draw life. Working together, being a team, working as a team, praying as a team, believing as a team. There's life in that. There's strength in that. It's healthy because we need each other. We desperately need each other in everything that we do. Praise the Lord. So it seems easy, right? Well, here's some questions you can ask yourself. We can ask ourselves. The first question is, what or who drives your life and ministry? Second question, what are the guide rails along the pathway of your life as a follower of Christ? Third question, what is your end goal? I think those are important questions to ask. So let's just go through them one by one and I'll give you a couple of scriptures. What or who drives your life and ministry? In Romans 1, this is what we read about Paul. In verse 13, it says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often prepared to come to you but was hindered until now, that I may have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." So what was driving his life and ministry? First, he wanted to see fruit. He wanted to see some fruit among them, among those that he was ministering to. Secondly, he felt like he had a debt to pay. What has Jesus done for you in your life? If he saved you, if he set you free, if he's taken you out of darkness and put you into light, you owe a debt to take that to another person. The third thing there is he says, "I am ready." Most Christians are ready for nothing. They're not even ready to leave the house in the morning. And if they don't get their coffee, they're really not ready. But he says, I am ready. I'm not going to be ready. I'm ready. I loved my pastor, Dr. Lester Sumrall, for that. He was always ready. If God told him to do something in the morning, he was by evening, he was already doing something about it. He was always ready. And he had many stories through his life's ministry illustrating that he was ready to do what God called him to do. The next thing was verse 16. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, there's a lot of times where we are ashamed. If we weren't ashamed, we'd say something. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. That's why I love those kids. I mean, they just were unashamed and unafraid, and they just went to it. Praise the Lord. They weren't worried about anybody, government, police, people around them, ridicule, persecution. They just went for it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So, second question, what are the guide rails along your pathway of life as a follower of Christ? I think there's kind of like three major areas. The first one is the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If it's outside of the Word of God, you're going to get off the path. And I mean, there's a lot of funny business out there. Just go on the internet, you'll find some of it. People that got off the path because they don't stick with the Word of God. John 16, verse 13 says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. So the second thing, besides the Word, is the Holy Spirit. You need him. I need him. We need him. We need him desperately in every aspect of our lives, our ministry especially, but our personal lives as well. We need the Holy Spirit. We need his guidance every minute, second of the day. Praise the Lord. Third thing, verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. Verse 20 says, don't despise prophecies. What that means is that you need to hold the prophetic in high regard. That doesn't mean that you can't test the prophetic, but you can't despise it either. Because, you know, maybe Paul missed it by going to Jerusalem when all those people were prophesying not to go. I don't know. We can ask him when we get to heaven. But the guideline is, a guide rail in our lives is the prophetic gifts that are given to people that are around us. Praise the Lord. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, it says, but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. Be watchful in all things. You know, sometimes you just get so careless. And when you're careless, when you're watchless, and when you're not watching, you know, the Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the guide against that is to be watchful. And then if affliction comes, endure it. Work through it. Do the work of evangelists. Fight back by getting somebody saved. Fulfill your ministry. Praise the Lord. Okay, to the third question. What's your end goal? Well, from Matthew chapter 24, we see this. Verse 12 says, but because lawlessness will abound, Matthew 24 is all about the end times, the times that we live in. It says, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So what's our admonition there? To have a goal. The goal is to endure to the end. Amen? It's not how you start that counts, it's how you finish that counts. Praise the Lord. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, for I am ready I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This is 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. So, what's the goal? The goal is the crown of righteousness. The goal is to love that he's coming back. Maybe we should be afraid that he's coming back. But the word says the crown goes to those who love his coming back, his appearing. Praise the Lord. So let's pray. I want to pray for those online and for everybody here. So Father, we just thank you for the guidance of your word. We thank you for direction. We thank you for supernatural wisdom. We ask you, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives daily, that we would walk the walk and not just talk the talk, that we'd be following after you, that you would raise us up to be true disciple makers and to be a true disciple-making church, Lord, following the commission that you have given us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for supernatural intervention in our lives. We open our hearts to you, Lord, for the areas that we need to repent. And we ask you, Lord, to forgive and to wash us in the precious blood that you shed on the cross of Calvary. Lord, that we can live a life that's pleasing to you, that honors you, and that's steadfast in the faith, and that lays hold of the crown of righteousness that you have promised to us. We thank you, Father God, for the guidelines of your word. We ask you, Lord, to help us to stay within those guide rails. We ask you, Lord, that you will surround us with people that will walk with us and keep us accountable. And we thank you, Father God, for the end goal, which is to see you face to face and to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So, Father, we thank you for all of that and more, for your goodness and your mercy, for your blessing over our land. We're grateful and we thank you, Lord. We ask you that you would help us to steward it well, not just our resources, but also the ministries and the calling that you have given us, Lord, that you would put an impartation into us today, Lord, to be better managers in every area of our lives. And we thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Thanks for listening to this episode of My Father's House podcast. We hope you'll subscribe to hear our latest updates. My Father's House is a non-denominational Christian church located at 5712 Bass Road in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We invite you to visit us by checking schedule information at mfhfw.org. At our website, you can also support the work of My Father's House with your tax-deductible donation. We pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers.